today we're going to begin Genesis chapter 17. It's a pretty long chapter, so we're going to break it up a little bit. So let's start by reading the first 14 verses of chapter 17. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 15. We're going to start at 17, and we're going to read in chapter 17, start at verse 1 and go through verse 14. When Avram was 99 years old, Adonai appeared to Avram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai. Walk in my presence and be pure-hearted. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will increase your numbers greatly." Avram fell on his face, and God continued speaking with him. "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Avram, but your name will be Avraham, because I have made you the father of many nations. I will cause you to be very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will descend from you. I am establishing my covenant between me and you, along with your descendants after you, generation after generation, as an everlasting covenant to be God for you and for your descendants after you. I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are now foreigners, all the land of Canaan, as a permanent possession, and I will be their God." God said to Abraham, "As for you, you are to keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, generation after generation, and here is my covenant which you are to keep between me and you, along with your descendants after you. Every male among you is to be circumcised. You are to be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. This will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Generation after generation, every male among you who is 8 days old is to be circumcised, including slaves born within your household and those bought from a foreigner not descended from you. The slave born in your house and the person bought with your money must be circumcised. Thus, my covenant will be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who will not let himself be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person will be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant." In the first part of chapter 17, we're given a benchmark. Abraham is 99 years old when this appearance of God occurs. So 13 years passed between the final words now, the final words of chapter 16 and the first words of chapter 17, 13 years have passed. Anything that went on during that 13-year period, we're left in the dark. But there's a few things we can deduce. First, Hagar had her son, Ishmael. He is now about 13 years old. Second, Sarai is still without child. She is not just barren of male children, but of any children whatsoever. Third, the clan is still living in Canaan. Fourth, very likely there's been no contact between God and Abraham during that 13-year period, or it would have been recorded. And fifth, the first covenant Yehovah made with Abraham remains intact. And in this new divine appearance, God adds a covenant to the earlier one he's already made with him by declaring that Abraham will be the father of many nations. And by the way, this does not necessarily mean only Hebrew nations, nor, even more importantly, will every one of these nations be of the line of the covenant promise. The Hebrew word used here for nations is goyim. And the usage of the word goyim has changed a little over time. But it's held basically the same meaning. Goyim means nations or people that are not of Hebrew descent. Now, it can also have the plain meaning of any nation, Hebrew or not. The context to knowing that is the key. Today, the most common usage of goyim is when it applies to a person who's being called a Gentile, a non-Hebrew or a non-Jew. Did Abraham take the word goyim, nation, to mean a non-Hebrew people? No. Abraham was just himself becoming, if you would, the first Hebrew. To Abraham, this simply meant that not only would his offspring be many, but also that they would separate into several people groups, become several distinct and separate nations. Yet as we have the benefit of looking back 4,000 years, what we will see is that indeed Abraham fathered both Hebrews and non-Hebrews. Abraham fathered the Hebrew Israelite people, as well as a number of Gentile people groups. We're going to see that shortly. Now in verse 5, we see God change Abraham's name. Now this isn't going to be the last time a person's name gets changed. He goes from being called Avram to Avraham. That is, from being called exalted father to father of many, or a better translation, father of multitudes. Now, this is also the point at which one could reasonably say Abraham became a Hebrew. Now, at exactly what point in time Abraham started calling himself and certain of his offspring Hebrew, we don't know. In fact, there's even disagreement over what the word Hebrew means. It's generally accepted in the Bible scholar community that it means one who crossed over. Bible anthropologists and archaeologists, however, will tell you that it is probable that the word Hebrew was not a word that came until much later in time. And it would have come from an Oriental word, Ipuru. I-P-U-R-U, Ipuru. Ipuru was used in Canaan. It was used in other areas nearby as a term that meant foreigners or wanderers that had no specific nation they could be identified with. Certainly, at the point in history we're talking about, Abraham and his clan was betwixt and between. Although they came from Ur, they no longer considered themselves Ur Kasdim. That is, their home was no longer Ur of Chaldea back up north in Mesopotamia. Yet Abraham's clan clearly had not yet established a separate identity, nor could they point to a place in Canaan they could say they belonged to. Because although God promised them the land of Canaan as their inheritance, they had yet to claim that inheritance. This covenant we just read about in verse 6, about fathering many nations, is another of those permanent, unconditional covenants. All Abraham could do was to be blessed by it. He had no real obligations within that covenant. But God was about to make yet another covenant with Abraham, and while this next covenant would also be permanent, perpetual, it was most definitely conditional. It was bilateral as opposed to unilateral. That is, Abraham and his descendants had obligations to perform to keep this covenant intact. However, this covenant was also individual. Each person of Abraham's line had the responsibility to accept this covenant for himself or not. In other words, the person who broke the covenant would only affect the provisions of the covenant as it pertained to himself. The covenant would still remain in effect for each individual who chose to accept it and obey it. This covenant the Jews call Brit Milah. We call it circumcision. Now, before we discuss circumcision, let's take a look at verse 8. In verse 8, it says that God is giving the land to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Now, I know we've talked about this quite a bit. I don't want to repeat myself. However, I need to make something clear that's so often missed. You see, there's a difference between Israel having been given the land and Israel living in the land. The Bible term we usually find referring to Israel living in the land is the English word possess. Possess doesn't quite mean the same thing we usually think of it. Possess means more to occupy. I want to give you an analogy. Let's try this with an analogy. You go out and you buy a car. The local bank finances it. Until you pay it off, who owns that car? They do. The bank. You don't own that car. It's not legally your car. You're just using it. So the bank owns the car, but it's put into your possession until either you pay it off or you default. If you fail to pay, the bank repossesses the car. That is, they've always owned it, but now they take it from your possession and they take possession of it for themselves. That's why it's called repossess. Now notice that in all cases, they have owned the car. It's just that sometimes you had the possession, but because you didn't pay, now they do. From the moment God made the covenant with Abraham, the land belonged to the Hebrews, but the time had not yet come for them to possess it. Even for the 400 years Israel spent in Egypt, Israel already owned the land of Canaan. They just didn't possess it yet. They didn't occupy it. People tend to confuse things and say Israel lost ownership of the land when God removed them to Babylon, for instance, for their sins. And yet again, when the Romans gained control, they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Not so. The ownership remains with Israel. God simply refused to allow Israel to occupy the land, to possess it for an extended time. This is not splitting hairs. It is just our understanding the difference between possessing and owning. And it's rather pertinent to those that say that Israel lost possession of the land for 1900 years, so they have no more right to it. Wrong. They're the only ones that have a right to it. Because despite not possessing it or occupying it at times, they've never stopped owning it, or more technically, being the only God-authorized land tenants. I hope you see this critical difference. Further, the phrase of the promise in verse 7, whereby the covenant will continue between God and Abraham, and then it says, and your offspring to come as an everlasting covenant, the part about the offspring to come isn't a throw-in statement. This was pure legal terminology from that era. Law codes from that era have been found. And it was understood that there were limitations as to how property could be handed down before it reverted to some king or prince who laid claim to that area. By inclusion of the words, and your offspring to come as an everlasting covenant, it legally, for that day, meant that Abraham's descendants kept that property and they could continue to hand it down without restriction. So understand, this was legal terminology, not biblical hyperbole. Let's also understand what this new covenant of circumcision means. In the first covenant with Abraham, which God said remains fully intact, Abraham was only a passive participant. He didn't have to do anything. But in the new covenant meant for Abraham's offspring, there was an obligation, circumcision. Circumcision was the sign that they chose to participate in the Abrahamic covenant, which meant they gave their loyalty to the God of Abraham. And as we'll see as time goes on, this covenant of circumcision follows only a certain line of Abraham's descendants. It doesn't mean that all of his children are going to be eligible. And just who it is that will be included in the line of promise, that will be Hebrews, which eventually lead to the Israelites. Now, basically, each male following Abraham who expects to be able to partake in the blessings of the covenants that God gave to Abraham must, as an obligation, be circumcised. That is, active participation is required. Now, I don't need to get overly graphic about circumcision because this procedure of removing the male's genital foreskin is a common practice today in most societies. It's common knowledge. It is usually done by non-Jewish families simply for medical reasons, and even the need for that's disputed. Jews to this day have a bris, a circumcision ceremony for each male child on the eighth day after his birth. Now, the practice of male circumcision existed long before the instruction from God to Abraham. It was not a new invention any more than the covenant ceremony we saw God participate in with Abraham was a new invention. Rather, it had been employed in many cultures of that day as either part of the marriage ceremony, if you can imagine, or more typically, as a sign of entrance into puberty. One thing God did was to take the trauma out of it by having it performed not on a young teenage boy, but instead on an eight-day-old infant. Plus, God employed this existing rite as a sort of a loyalty oath, and he added great meaning to it. Well, just as with stars and planets, God uses things from nature when he chooses to create a sign for his own good purpose. After all, every one of these natural things owes its existence to God. The sad fact is that then as now, many had decided to attach their own meanings, like astrology, to things that God made. But that's simply a perversion. See, here's the thing. Remember that standard covenant protocol requires the shedding of blood, typically animal blood, and the cutting of flesh, typically animal flesh, and then the separating of that cut up flesh into two groups. Here with circumcision, the covenant procedure occurred using the male body as sort of the sacrificial flesh. The flesh was cut, blood was shed, the cut up flesh separated. One part was buried in the ground. The other remained on the body, quite literally. Abraham and his male descendants wore the sign of the covenant. They were representative of the covenant. The penalty for refusing the circumcision covenant was stern. You were cut off from your people. This penalty was both spiritual and physical. When a male descendant of Abraham refused circumcision, or when a parent refused to let their boiled child have a brit milah on the eighth day after birth, they were physically separated from the clan, and they were spiritually separated from God. If they had been, they were no longer Hebrews, and they could claim no right to any of God's promises. This is why God, through St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, explained that what God really wanted from his worshipers was circumcised hearts, not circumcised flesh. Circumcised flesh is supposed to be the outward symbol of a circumcised heart. God wants our hearts to accept and wear the covenant that came to us at so great a price. By accepting Christ, Paul says we have our hearts circumcised. We are very literally accepting God's covenant protocol upon ourselves. And since the advent of Yeshua and the new covenant he established, we find ourselves in the same position as Abraham. Either we are circumcised by accepting the new covenant, which is the blood of Christ, or we refuse it. It's individual by individual. If we accept it, we are perpetually a part of the chosen of God. If we refuse it, we're cut off. We're separated from God's people and from God. Now, while that might startle some of you, Paul's words probably knocked some of those Jews he was speaking to their knees. Because they well understood all the ins and outs of covenant ceremony and symbolism, but because the church has for so long turned our backs on the Jewish nature of the Bible, the impact of things like the act of covenant making just hasn't been understood. There is a principle and a pattern now contained in verse 12 that we need to be aware of. It is that it was not just those from Abraham's personal gene pool that could become part of this covenant. Here, the home-born slave or purchased slave of a Hebrew, that is a foreigner, that foreigner could become circumcised. Then they would be included in the covenant. Understand now, in a way that we're just not familiar with today, by law, a purchased slave in that era became a family member. They had almost all rights of a family member. Almost, not quite. Therefore, a baby that was born to a purchased slave also became a family member. This is so foreign to the usual picture we have of what slavery amounted to in Bible times among the Hebrews. The foreign slaves of Hebrews weren't generally mistreated because, by law, they were family. The concept of slave ownership among Hebrews is very close to our modern-day concept of adoption. And don't confuse slave ownership with bond servitude. Being a bond servant, someone who's your servant for just a period of time while they repay a debt owed to you, they did not qualify to become a family member. Only a purchased slave could be a family member. It's kind of reverse how we might think about it. So very early on, the idea was established that genetics, bloodlines, wasn't the sole determining factor for membership in the holy community. Here, beginning with Abraham, a foreigner who was willing to follow the Hebrew ways and submit to the Hebrew God could be given full citizenship as a Hebrew with all the covenant rights that any natural-born Hebrew would have. This is the same principle that we as Gentiles rely on by being grafted into the covenants given through Abraham, Moses, and Yeshua. Covenants that were given to Israel, nobody else. I'll say that another way. The Bible presents us with no such thing as a Gentile covenant with God. Doesn't exist. All the covenants after Noah's, anyway, are between God and Hebrews. Well, let's read a little bit more of Genesis chapter 17. We're going to read from verses 15 through 27. 15 to 27. God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are not to call her Sarai. Her name is to be Sarah. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. Truly, I will bless her. She will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." At this, Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. And he thought to himself, "Will a child be born to a man of 100 years old? Will Sarah give birth at 90? Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael could be in your presence." God answered, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you're to call him Yitzhak. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. But as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and give him many descendants. He will father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Yitzhak, Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year." With that, God finished speaking with Abraham and went up from him. Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all the slaves born in his house, and all who had been bought with his money every male among the people in Abraham's household, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day, just as God said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Abraham and Ishmael, his son, were circumcised on the same day. All the men in his household, both slaves born in his house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. In these few words that I just read to you, we have the basis for the hostility that is going to sooner or later lead the world into global conflict. The first few verses are basically God conveying to Abraham that Sarah, his wife, is miraculously going to give birth to a child. Why miraculous? She had a dead womb. She was incapable of producing children, which is why she had given her maidservant, Hagar, to Abraham to have a child in her stead. And even if her body had been functioning properly, she was well beyond childbearing years, as Abraham himself attests, for at this time Sarah was 90 years old. And when God tells Abraham that Sarah is going to give him a son, Abraham responds with these infamous words in verse 18, "Oh, if only Ishmael could live in your presence." I hope you hear the pain and the shock and the desperation with which Abraham uttered that plea. Abraham was happy with his son Ishmael. He loved Ishmael. He considered Ishmael his firstborn son. He never even remotely thought of Ishmael as anything but his legitimate, much-loved heir. And even before God issued his answer, Abraham knew what was coming. In verse 19, God says no to Abraham's plea. Jehovah says that the child that Sarah was about to produce would be Abraham's heir. And further, that this boy child would be the one who God would establish and continue his covenant with. And that this child's name would be Yitzhak, Isaac, meaning laughter. Because both Abraham and Sarah laughed at this absurd notion that they, at their advanced ages, would have a child. Now, I want to be clear here. God, not Abraham or any human, emphatically rejected Ishmael as the one who would carry on the line of covenant promise that God had made with Abraham. This isn't conjecture. It would be Isaac who would be the one. Now, today, Muslims claim that the Holy Scriptures have been modified to reflect Isaac as the favored son, when it should have been Ishmael. Here is another division by God, a separation and an election. You see, Isaac would be the grandfather of the Israelites who would eventually bring the Savior into the world, while Ishmael, he would be grandfather to the Arabs. Now, understand something. Islam is not a race of people, it's a religion. It's a religion the Arabs adopted some 6 centuries after Christ's death and resurrection. But the Muslims see no difference, for they call Ishmael and Abraham the father of Islam. Yet how quickly we tend to overlook what God says to Abraham in verse 20. Referring to Ishmael, God says, "I have blessed him." He wasn't cursed. Or in a better translation, "I am blessing him." Isaac is the line of promise. But Ishmael's also blessed. Just not blessed as being part of the line of promise. This wasn't a punishment. It wasn't a curse. It wasn't even an insult. In fact, it is noteworthy that just as Israel was going to consist of 12 princes, that is, the chiefs of 12 tribes, so would the descendants of Ishmael be made up of 12 tribes. It's important to remember that not only is Abraham the true father of Israel, but he is also the true father of the Arabs. And Shem, that blessed line of righteousness is the forefather then of both Arabs and Hebrews. Therefore, both Arabs and Hebrews are Semites. Has Ishmael been blessed? Well, not only have the Arabs grown into an enormous population, far outstripping that of the Israelites, but look in our time how they've been blessed. 100 years ago, the Middle East was looked upon as perhaps the most worthless expanse of land on this planet. Yet there under the dry desert sand, they have discovered about half of the Earth's known oil reserves, which have made the Arabs among the wealthiest people in the world. Unfortunately, the Arab culture has remained tribal, and so only a few of the most powerful Arabs have benefited from this vast wealth. In any case, Ishmael, 13 years old at the time of this blessing, is circumcised right along with Abraham and every male, free and slave, in Abraham's household. Let's move on to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, on page 16, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to read the first 15 verses. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. Adonai appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance to the tent during the heat of the day. And he raised his eyes and he looked, and there in front of him stood three men. On seeing them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, prostrated himself on the ground, and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please don't leave your servant. Please let me send for some water so that you can wash your feet, then rest under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread. Now that you have come to your servant, refresh yourselves before going on." "Very well," they replied. "Do what you have said." Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, 3 measures of the best flour, knead it, make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd. He took a good tender calf and he gave it to the servant who hurried to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he'd prepared and set it all before the men. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you around this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah heard him from the entrance of the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. Sarah was past the age of childbearing, so Sarah laughed to herself, thinking, "I'm old, so is my Lord. Am I to have pleasure again?" Adonai said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and ask, 'Am I really going to bear a child when I'm so old?' Is anything too hard for Adonai? At the time set for it, at this season next year, I will return to you. Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh." Because she was afraid, he said, "No, not so. You did laugh." Little argument there between God and Sarah. This chapter is a good reminder of the character and essence of the entire book of Genesis. Genesis is a book of beginnings. Or in a similar light, is a book of foundations. Foundations of principles and types and patterns and laws of God. Now we could speed through this chapter, but we'd miss the beginnings of several God principles set down for us. And these principles are going to form the basis for how the entire Bible will play out. The scene we witness in this chapter takes place in the hills of Hebron, from where one can get a beautiful view of practically the whole of the Dead Sea. And so we start right out with a mystery that we likely will not answer today. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham." Perhaps in your Bible, as in my complete Jewish Bible, it says, "Adonai appeared to Abraham." It's important to get this straight as we can anyway, because it impacts the rest of the chapter. The word Adonai is a Hebrew word, and it translates to Lord or Master, so that much is certainly right. Just one problem. Adonai is not the word used in the oldest Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts. The word is actually Yud He Vav He in the Hebrew alphabet, YHWH or VH in the English alphabet. And we typically translate it to Jehovah in English or in Hebrew. And maybe we would say Yahweh, Yahweh, or as I think it ought to be, Yehovah, because I think it's a three-syllable word. Two things. First, the reason we see it the way we do in our Bibles is due to a tradition that comes from the Jews. And that tradition is that it's forbidden to say the name of God. It has evolved to the point that among the most observant Jews, you can't say the word God, you can't even spell it out. So quite often, if you read something concerning God written by a Jewish person, God will be spelled sometimes by G-D. And by the way, you will not find a prohibition in the Holy Scriptures about saying God's name, except when using it in vain. That said, Jewish tradition says simply pronouncing God's name is using it in vain. I'm not going to get into some theological argument about it, but I will tell you that I personally cannot find that it's vanity to pronounce God's name. If God didn't want us to pronounce his name, why would he give it to us hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times? Why are we told to call upon the name of the Lord, and then we're supposed to consider that a sin? I can also tell you that I have met several Jews who feel that it's not so much a matter of trespassing against God to use his holy name as it's a matter of showing respect to refrain from using it. So I can see both sides of it. Therefore, I will tell you that as the Apostle Paul advised, it's best to be sensitive to the things that offend others, even if you can't fully understand why, or honestly, if you disagree with it. Therefore, as I full well know, that practically all religious Jews and some merely traditional Jews find the use of the word God or Yehovah or Yahweh offensive to them, I usually do my best to say Hashem, something like that, in their presence out of respect to them. When I go to Israel, I'm particularly careful. Let's face it, it is certainly not offensive to us who find no fault in using God's formal name to hear him called Hashem or the Lord. It's not to me anyway. So it's not a very difficult trade-off. In this congregation, I will use many names for God. God, Jehovah, Adonai, Yehovah, and for Jesus, Christ, Jesus, Yeshua, Yeshua HaMashiach, Lord, Savior, Mashiach, a few more. I just ask you to try and understand that this is recorded and it's sent out to the entire globe via the internet, and I'm speaking to quite a varied audience. Further, most Bibles will use some combination of those names. And if I do use code words for God and for Jesus that are totally unfamiliar to many who are listening, and I don't explain them, I'm not communicating. I'm not teaching, I'm just mouthing words. So just know that I do respect your views and I don't mean any offense. Now back to the strange scene that opens chapter 18. The thing is that one of the three so-called men who appears to Abraham seems like he must actually have been Yehovah God himself. Now we're going to get to the other two men in a minute. There's no doubt it was some manifestation of God Almighty we are encountering because the scripture directly says so. But in the Hebrew, it says it's Yud He Vav He. That's what it says, appeared to Abraham. On the other hand, we are told insistently that no man can look upon God and live. Not even Moses was permitted this honor, even though he asked for it. Often we are told that what this really means is this man called Yehovah was Jesus. Because here was God in a visible form that appeared as a human. And the general rule, at least in the evangelical church, is if God ever has a physical characteristic, that form has to be Jesus. But wait, when have you ever heard of Yeshua referred to by the Father's personal name? Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Yehovah. Yud Hey Vav Hey is what God told Moses his personal name was. So this is anything but conjecture or speculation. Exodus 6:3. I appeared to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov as El Shaddai, although I did not make myself known by my name. Yud Hey Vav Hey. There it is. Now, most certainly, we regularly call him the Lord, which is one translation of the word Adonai. But again, in the original Hebrew, the word used to open chapter 18 is not Adonai. It's Yud Hey Vav Hey, Yehovah. In verse 3, however, after we're told that Abraham looked up and he saw three men, we do encounter in the original Hebrew, the word Adonai. See, here's the thing. Technically, Adonai is plural. The singular form is Adon. Adonai, a plural, is sometimes used to refer to God, and when it is, it's referred to in the grammatical sense it's called a plural of majesty. In other words, when the word Adonai, plural, is referring to God, it's not denoting more than one necessarily, it's denoting greatness. This was common for that era. Here, however, the context indicates that Abraham was addressing all three so-called men, and therefore verse 3 should likely read, He, meaning Abraham, said, My lords, if it please you, do not go past your servant. This whole thing is complicated by the fact that in verse 2 where it says, and he saw three men standing near him. See, the Hebrew word used for men here is enosh, which specifically means men, as in male human beings. Sometimes enosh is used to indicate mankind in general, but never in the Bible does the word enosh refer to spirit beings. The rabbis and sages are pretty evenly divided on this issue. Some of them think that one of the so-called men is a manifestation of God, while the other two are typical humans. Others think that one of us is a manifestation of God, and the other two are angels. So all three of them are spirit beings. Now let me throw another monkey wrench into the works. That's not enough. All of this bowing and scraping, running around, that Abraham is doing by calling the three men lords, then telling his wife to run, hurry, bring food, and then the bathing of the feet and all this is just typical, traditional Middle Eastern hospitality for that era. To some degree, it even exists today. Nothing Abraham does is out of the ordinary for greeting much-welcomed human guests. So his actions don't help us in determining just who or what it is that these three individuals actually are. Oh, but it even gets more interesting. Sarai does as Abraham instructs her. She brings food and water, milk and curds, even some meat. And as it says in verse 8, He, Abraham, took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them, the three men, and he waited on them under the tree as they ate. Not only is it hard to imagine Yehovah God literally eating food, it is equally as difficult for us to envision angels eating food. Josephus, the Targum, Jonathan, and the Talmud simply cannot accept that here we have a scene of both God and angels dining, eating bread, meat, and milk. And I'm sure that part of the problem they have is, what were they eating at the same time? Dairy and meat. Uh-oh. Do all of you get that? Okay. So they say that it was only that the three spirit beings gave an appearance of eating. They never actually ate. They were deceiving Abraham. Yeah. In the end, It's pretty difficult to know what to make out of all this. But it's undeniable that something supernatural is occurring here. Because we are told directly and undeniably that this was an appearance of Yahweh. It says so. It's the first word of the chapter. And these three individuals, oh, they had authority. And they knew things. They knew stuff they shouldn't have been able to have otherwise known. Such as Sarah's name, or the fact that she was barren, and the fact she was going to have a baby. And when? We'll continue with this next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.